As we slowly make our way through the gospel, it is helpful to periodically pause along the way to remind ourselves where we are in the larger story that Dr. Luke is telling. You'll remember back in chapter 9, verse 51, that we were told that when the time for Jesus' ascension was fast approaching, he stopped what he was doing in Galilee and made his way straightway to Jerusalem. We're told even further that the reason Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem was so that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Along the way, he invited his disciples to go with him, saying, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he too must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And while they travel towards Jerusalem together, Jesus will waste no time with his disciples. He will spend every precious hour teaching them what they must know, both to follow him and to be his witnesses to the world once they are clothed with power from on high. But as they near Jerusalem, not only will the anticipation of what Jesus will do in Jerusalem increase, but so will the opposition, leading eventually to his crucifixion outside the walls of the holy city of God. The conflict swirling around Jesus will primarily come from the Jewish leaders as they grow in their intensity in hatred for Jesus until finally determining that they must find a reason to have Jesus put to death. Now, what will noticeably be absent from this point forward in the gospel, after we look at today's passage, will be any further encounters Jesus will have with demons. It is as if after this confrontation we look at this morning, that the voices of hell grow strangely silent, as when all is quiet before a storm breaks out. The next encounter Jesus will experience will be when Satan suddenly enters into Judas Iscariot, causing him to fulfill the very purpose as the son of perdition. But though Satan and his minions are absent from the narrative, from the story that is being told, there is little doubt that they are at work behind the scenes, prowling around Jesus, seeking to devour him. The reader gets the impression that Satan has only transitioned from a direct assault upon Jesus to now making use of the Jewish leaders, much like when Satan made use of Job's friends, who will not speak what is right concerning the Son of God. Like Satan, the scribes and the Pharisees continually encircle Jesus, craftily plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Look at the end of chapter 11. Now, Luke does not identify who it is who accuses Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul in our story this morning. All we are told in verse 15 is that among the crowd, some of them said. But the other synoptists clearly identify his opponents as the Pharisees and the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem to interrogate Jesus. Now, Luke has his own reasons for not yet identifying Jesus' accusers here. But their identity is not necessary at this point to catch the full impact of what is being said about Jesus here in the story. It is, however, absolutely necessary that we take a step way back to look at the larger story of redemption before we can grasp the full significance of what Luke is showing us this morning. Now, what we want to try to understand today is, how is it possible that anyone could look at what Jesus is doing and conclude anything else other than he was casting out demons by the power of God? We may not be able to conclude what motivated these leaders, but we can begin to understand how tragic and certainly how dangerous it was for these in the crowd to make this accusation. Now, let's go ahead and step back to the beginning of the story of redemption, where we first meet Satan, the accuser, and then we will come back into our story from there with a deeper sense of what's going on here in Luke's gospel. We first meet Satan in the Bible, the ruler of the demons, back in Genesis 3, where he tempted Adam and Eve, our first parents, to rebel against our Maker, who loved us and made a beautiful world for us to live and serve Him in. Now, I know we tend to throw out this word a lot, but ever since the fall, it really is inappropriate to use the word perfect, unless, of course, we are speaking of Jesus. However, the time before the fall, when Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, couldn't be better described than by the word perfect. It was truly a perfect environment where Adam and Eve could delight in and enjoy God forever, where they had everything they needed to reflect God's glory back to Him perfectly. But according to Scripture, Satan spoiled this perfect environment, first by showing up, and then by tempting our first parents to question the veracity of God's holy word, which led to their rebellion and eventual death. Yes, Adam and Eve are fully responsible for the terrible choice they made, as we all are when we choose to sin against God. But there's a sense in the text that they most likely would not have taken that disastrous bite had they not been enticed by the father of lies. It's true that for most of human history in the world, that the world of the supernatural realm remains hidden from man's natural eyes. Say, Adam and Eve were enabled to see a manifestation of the supernatural. Even if it took on that manifestation in a physical serpent, they were face to face with evil and they were able to see it. The boundaries, though, between separating earth and heaven and hell are fixed and rarely are open to human eyes to see behind the veil. But every once in a while, God permits humans to be allowed to catch a glimpse into that greater invisible realm. One such encounter happened when Moses was sent by God to represent Yahweh to the most powerful king on earth, the Pharaoh. As God's ambassador, Moses received a commission which couldn't have been any higher than that which was given to him. He would be as God to Pharaoh. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. And it's going to be very important for you to look at the passage this morning. We're going to be here for a while, but it's going to be very important for when we come back into Luke to understand what we're reading here in chapter 7 and 8. In Exodus chapter 7, starting at verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord," his name here is that name that was just given in chapter 4, the I Am, Yahweh. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.'" By the way, if you're tracking along, that "I may" is the purpose clause for why he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. "I will harden his heart so that," for the purpose, "that I may multiply my signs and wonders." We'll have to spend another lesson some other time in explaining that. Verse 4, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst.'" So Moses and Aaron did it as Yahweh commanded them. Thus they did. Now you'll notice that as Jesus sit, I'm letting the cat out of the bag. As God sends Moses into Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, that he says that Moses will be to Pharaoh as God. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that meant was that not only would Moses verbalize the word of God, but that word, as it comes from Moses' mouth, will be just as powerful as if God were standing before Pharaoh speaking. So that what Moses says, what Moses does, it will perform all that he says. Now, there are three miracles that Moses performs before Pharaoh, which appears that Pharaoh's magicians could actually duplicate. Now, whether it was only a trick, a mere sleight of hand by these magicians and sorcerers, or whether God allowed them temporary power, you might wonder, why would God allow them temporary power? To give Pharaoh a false sense of security in the abilities of his own sorcerers, to build that up so that God can then crush him. We don't know. We don't know what it is. But one thing is sure, that in each of these three moments, the abilities of Pharaoh's magicians were greatly limited. They may have some kind of power to duplicate, but they can't control the power, and eventually they try to, and it doesn't work at all. Now let's look at each one. Now it's going to be important for our text in just a moment when we realize that as Moses is standing before Pharaoh and he's speaking the very word of God, that in just a moment we're going to see someone else who's standing not before simply one of God's prophets, but they will be standing before God Himself. And God will speak in their midst. Now, let's look at each miracle. The first miracle Moses performed was the throwing down of Aaron's staff before Pharaoh and it turning into a serpent. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. In verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh so that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, when Moses commanded Aaron to throw his staff down before Pharaoh, and it turned into a serpent, this would have been highly offensive to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh ruled in Egypt on behalf of many gods and goddesses, but one in particular, one of the most important, was the goddess Wadjet. Wadjet was the goddess of the Nile, and she is always represented as a rearing cobra, which you'll always see, the way you identify the Pharaoh is that he will be wearing one on his crown. There's a rearing cobra on his crown. Now, you can imagine this highly electrified scene where Moses, who is representing Yahweh, the true God of the whole earth, challenges Pharaoh, who is representing Wadjet, the goddess of the Nile, to a duel. Aaron cast down his staff at the foot of Pharaoh's throne, only to turn it into a serpent, as if Moses is throwing down the gauntlet to put Pharaoh's goddess to the test. In response, Pharaoh summons his sorcerers and magicians who duplicate the miracle. God permits them to do so by their secret arts. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, then Pharaoh called for his wise men and sorcerers, and they also, and the magicians in Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But we are told that suddenly Aaron's staff swallows up the staves of the magicians, clearly demonstrating the true and greater power of the true God. God has just defeated the magicians, the gods of Egypt. Well, the miracle only leads to Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God. And you can tell that God is the one who indeed hardens his heart, because it says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's a passive. And we go back to verse 3 and we understand that God has fulfilled his promise. He only hardens Pharaoh's heart. This then leads to the second miracle. And what is the first of 10 plagues, turning the water of the Nile into blood? Look at verse 19. In verse 19, then Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, all their pools and their houses, all their drinking vessels. Stretch out your hand over all of their water, that it may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as Yahweh had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and he struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Now, once again, God permits Pharaoh's magicians to actually duplicate the cursing of the land. In verse 22, we are told, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. Stupid magicians. In their defiance of the true God, they actually make the curse worse for themselves in the whole land of Egypt, turning even more of their potable water into blood. But the one thing they couldn't do was reverse the curse. They couldn't turn the water that was blood back into water. Once again, the result is the same. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, just as the Lord had said in verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Now this then leads to the final miracle that the magicians were enabled to duplicate, the multiplying of the frogs throughout the empire. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. This is just a crazy plague. How gruesome this must have been. Then Yahweh said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. Remember, the Egyptians serve a god who always has the head of a frog. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed. So all you kids, just imagine you're climbing into bed and there's not a little frog. The whole house is full of them. You're walking on frogs. You get into your bed and you have to move them out of the way so you can climb in under your covers, only to be covered up with frogs. They're everywhere. You open up the cabinets to get breakfast and frogs come out of the cabinets. You put the stove on and frogs are being cooked inside the stove. There's frogs everywhere. This doesn't get any better. Because into the houses of your servants and on your people, into your ovens, into, everybody's leaving at this point, into your kneading bowls, you're going to make pancakes and there's frogs in your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. I would think at that moment that Pharaoh would do whatever he was told, but he didn't. So then Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand. Here we go. And with your staff over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools, and make the frogs come up from the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. And again, God permitted Pharaoh's magicians to actually replicate this miracle. And once again, the stupid magicians make the curse worse. Verse 7, the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, the plague became so terrible that Pharaoh actually called Moses and Aaron back to plead with Yahweh to relieve Egypt of such a disturbing infestation. Look at verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat Yahweh that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and then I will let the people go. They will be sacrificed to Yahweh." Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" Then he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God, the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile." Notice that he asked Pharaoh to give him a specific time. You think, why? Well, so that he will know that when that clock reaches that time, that is exactly the Lord who is doing this reversal of the curse. Now, why does Pharaoh call Moses and Aaron back to stop the frog infestation? I mean, couldn't he have just asked his sorcerers and magicians to reverse the plague? I mean, they made the frogs worse. Couldn't they turn it off and turn it back? They obviously do not have power in themselves, but only what God is permitting, seeing that they have absolutely no control over the power. It's almost as if they are just as shocked as Pharaoh. I mean, as they are just as shocked at the power as we are that they have this power. Yahweh once again brings an end to the plague, and as he promised, Pharaoh is once again hardened. In verse 12, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried to Yahweh concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. Yahweh did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. Then they piled them up in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord, as Yahweh had said." Now, this leads to the third plague. But this time, with a heart-stopping conclusion for Pharaoh and his magicians. This time, Moses shows up and simply performs the miracle unannounced. Look at verse 16. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt.' They did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff. He struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land." Suddenly everybody starts to scratch because you all feel like you've got fleas covering your body. The magicians once again repeat all their incantations. They flail all their hands around the dust of the earth. But this time, nothing happens. Look at verse 18. "The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man, beast." What's going on here? They could neither reproduce the miracle nor turn it away. What happened to all their powers? Did the batteries run out of their magic wands? Did they forget some of their secret words? It's clear by what they say next that we all get an idea, an understanding of what these miracles, how these miracles were done in the first place. In verse 19, They turned to Pharaoh and they said, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. It must have absolutely killed the sorcerers and the magicians to have to admit their defeat. This can only be the finger of God. On the one hand, it's the finger of the true God. But on the other, all it took to defeat the gods of Egypt was the mere pinky of God. But once again, God hardened Pharaoh's heart as he promised Aaron and Moses. In verse 19, we read, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now turn back to chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. Now, once again, we return to a challenge, but this time it's not between Moses and Pharaoh, but between Jesus and the Pharisees, who actually attribute to God, who is showing them an even greater miracle, they attribute the miracle to Satan. When we are told that Jesus cast this demon out of this mute man, and he begins to speak in verse 15, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, hopefully, with what we've just read, you can now see how terrible such an accusation is in the face of what Jesus is doing here for Israel. Let's first pause for a moment and reconsider what Jesus has just done for this man. Jesus comes up to a mute man. Now, he's not mute because of some physical defect, some physical sickness, but because of an oppressive demonic visitor who is taking up residence within him. And he casts the demon out of him. Jesus merely speaks and the demon leaves. The man's tongue is suddenly loosened and he speaks in the presence of all. The crowds, of course, stand in amazement. We are told at the end of that verse, look at this, in verse 15, or verse 14, when the crowds see this, they are astonished. They're amazed. Now, the synoptic gospels give us a little bit more information here. The crowds actually admit nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. At another point, the crowds readily admit, he couldn't be the son of David, could he? So at least some in the crowd were ready to admit the true source of the miracle. But what shocks the reader, what leaves us absolutely dumbfounded, is when the Pharisees are unwilling to admit what such a miracle demonstrates about who Jesus was, or at least, by the very least, what power he was performing such a miracle. The Pharisees knew, just as we all know, that Satan and the demonic world simply cannot perform miracles. Yes, Satan is a spiritual being and he has abilities that are greater than human beings, but that's the way God designed him. But Satan and his minions are not divine. They can't call into being something that is not. They don't have the power to act contrary to nature. Satan couldn't even inflict a few boils on Job without God's permission. God alone is Lord over nature, and he therefore alone is able to perform a miracle. Further, Satan would never act contrary to his own evil nature. This is the line of argument that Jesus now seeks to develop. Satan seeks to destroy life. That's what he's about. Especially all life that is dependent upon God. You can remember what he sought to do to Job. And he sought to do it to Job for one purpose, so that Job would curse God. Peter describes Satan as your adversary who prowls around the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now Jesus uses this knowledge to counter the accusation of the illogical Jewish leadership. Jesus begins by stating an obvious proposition which anyone would have to agree with. Look at verse 17. He says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a house divided against itself falls. Remember that great speech by Abraham Lincoln on the house divided. Just imagine if during the height of our Civil War, the United States was attacked by a foreign government just at the moment where we were fighting amongst ourselves and therefore at our weakest. Kingdom divided can't stand for long. Jesus then moves to the second proposition. In verse 18, he says, if Satan also is divided against himself, if Satan's working to destroy his own kingdom, how long will his kingdom stand? Further, if the disciples, remember that Jesus had just recently, since chapter 9, had sent the disciples out all over the northern part of Israel. They've been healing and casting out demons everywhere. So Jesus says, he says in verse 19, and if by Beelzebul I cast demons out, by whom do your sons, the sons of Israel, cast them out? So they will be your judges. Are you ready to say what all the other people of Israel are recognizing as true, that the disciples are casting out these demons? Are you ready to say that they too are casting out demons by Beelzebul? If so, the Pharisees need to be very careful, because they soon will be judged by the disciples. Now, anyone following Jesus' logic up to this point will quickly recognize the utter foolishness the Pharisees make with their argument. But I think for a moment, now think for a moment, just how appalling is the Pharisees' accusation. Ever since Satan has disturbed the peace between God and man, putting us at war with one another, God has promised to set that relationship back right again. God didn't abandon man in their rebellion, but because of His eternal love, He promised that one day He would send His own champion, His Messiah, to redeem man from their sin and destruction, and ultimately bring man back into fellowship with God. In fact, throughout the Scriptures, it's clear that it's God Himself who will one day come, and in Himself, through His own suffering and death, He would pay the penalty for man's rebellion. And by His own stripes, He would heal the broken relationship caused by man's transgressions. That's what Jesus has just done for this man who is mute. He's given him a foretaste of what Jesus is about to do for all of the elect of Israel. This man has just received a taste of what life in heaven itself is like. A life in which man will dwell in God's eternal presence, where there is no more sickness, death, or disease, where all oppression and bondage are forever broken, where peace and rest in God's love is where God's children dwell forevermore. And when the Pharisees look at this, what do they say Jesus has done? How do they describe this gracious fulfillment of all that God has promised throughout her history, going all the way back to the garden? They accuse God's Son, His Messiah, the one upon whom the glory of God rests, as doing the devil's work. Beloved, in the whole history of redemption, no one has accused God's prophets of doing the devil's work. Oh, kings and queens have cursed the prophets. They've refused to listen to them. Even a few of them had the prophets killed. But no one looked at the hand of God and claimed to see Satan at work. But leave it to the Pharisees, who so hated our Lord that they would be willing to rather watch logic die to fall rather than fall humbly before Jesus and worship Him as God's promised Davidic Son, the Redeemer of Israel, the bringer of the Lord's Jubilee. Is it any wonder that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus follows this moment with the warning that all the sins of the Son of Man can be forgiven except this one, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit of God. By whom is Jesus casting out demons? He's doing so by the very power of the Holy Spirit. The ruler of the demons is cast out. And this sin that the Pharisees are guilty of, is eternal sin, and it will never be forgiven by God. You get a sense as you're reading through chapters 11 and 12, Jesus is highly agitated. He's angry at what these Pharisees have just said. Now this brings us to a much clearer evaluation of what's going on here in the story. We have heard from all sectors of the crowd now. We've witnessed, as they've witnessed this miracle that Jesus has performed. And while some were amazed, others were unwilling to believe. Instead, their hearts were hardened. But should what should be shocking to every reader of the gospel, as you're working your way through the gospel, what ought to bring you to a standstill is that no one who witnessed what Jesus did denied that a miracle was performed. They may not like what Jesus has done, but no one in the story denies this simple fact. Jesus performed miracles. Now, the only other time that anyone on earth has ever done this. Remember, the Israelites, the crowds were saying, no one's ever done this before. And the only other person who's done this were the prophets. And before them, the only other person was Moses. To see a miracle, a real miracle, is extremely rare. Now, in apologetics as well as New Testament studies, we often judge a scene like this in the gospel by what's called as the criterion of embarrassment. Now, what do we mean by that term? What basically means that no gospel writer would make up something like this. No gospel writer is ever going to sit down and write his gospel with the purpose of trying to convince his audience that Jesus is the promised Son of God, and yet have one of the characters in the story saying that Jesus is doing miracles by the power of Beelzebul. Unless, of course, he is simply recording what actually happened. What is clear by this event is that Jesus has indeed performed a miracle, and no one in the story is denying that. In fact, with what we know about who alone can perform a miracle, and if we judge rightly that Satan would not be in the business of working against the purposes of his own kingdom, then there can only be one conclusion as to how Jesus has performed this miracle. It is exactly the same conclusion that Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers were forced to admit, that Jesus is casting out demons by the finger of God. Look again at verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon me. See what Jesus is tying into? He's tying into that entire tradition of what Moses did down in Egypt. Now, what does this mean that Jesus is casting out the demon? Not by the power of Satan, but by the finger of God. What surely means what Jesus goes on to say in verses 21 through 23. When a strong man, that's Satan, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger that's Jesus, shows up, then he attacks him, overpowers him. He takes away from him, that's the man who is mute, he takes away from him all his armor which he had relied on and distributes his plunder. That's what he's doing in the kingdom. And he warns you, he's warning the Pharisees, if you don't get behind me in doing this, you don't join me in what I'm doing, then you are against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Well, Satan may indeed be strong. No one's denying that. He's much stronger than any of us. We're all wimps compared to Satan. And he's had a lot longer time to figure out how to destroy you than you've ever hoped to be alive. So you don't want to challenge him. That's why you flee to Christ. Put on the armor of God, which is the gospel. You flee to Christ, and he will flee from you. You don't attack him directly. How stupid is a human being that wants to attack Satan? While Satan may be strong, no one's saying any otherwise. What Jesus did in verse 14 is prove that he is vastly stronger, superior, infinitely so, than Satan. The stronger man has appeared. He has plundered Satan's kingdom. And by merely speaking, he has released this man who is mute from Satan's domain merely by the finger of God. Now, when I read the Gospels, and I am overwhelmed by the testimony of passages such as this one, where I'm boxed in by God's word and have nowhere else to turn but the overwhelming conclusion that Jesus was and is exactly who he said he is, that as a minister of God, I must warn you that if you're going to reject Jesus as your Savior for any reason, you better be absolutely sure, dead on, that you know who he is. Let's be clear. We're not talking about what the followers of Jesus has done. That's not what the Pharisees were opposed to. They would praise the followers. You won't be judged on whether or not you agree with everything that Jesus' followers have said or done, even me. Rather, if you can look at what Jesus has done and simply walk away, branding him as nothing more than a messenger of Satan, you better be certain just who you are walking away from. Because you will meet him again someday. And right now, he is graciously offering you a place in the kingdom. He won't when he shows up. Jesus has arrived on the scene. The long-awaited promise of God is now fulfilled. God has returned to make all things new. He has come to set all things right again. And to attribute what he did to Satan is unconscionable. Satan's kingdom is indeed under attack, but not from within its doors, but from the stronger man who has now appeared to break the doors wide open. It's not a matter of a kingdom divided, but a kingdom overpowered by the rival king, the true king sent by God. Satan's end is coming. God is now engaged in the complete destruction of his kingdom, which will soon fall by the greater rival kingdom that has come. Satan is now bound so that he cannot deceive the nations, so that the gospel might be freely preached. The goal of Jesus' first advent was only the inauguration. It was just the beginning of the end of Satan. So that where God's Messiah appeared, where he showed up, where he spoke, there the kingdom of God was in their midst. Did you catch that in verse 20? But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then there, right there, is the kingdom of God. God's reign has been displayed. God's rulership, God's sovereignty is on display. It was a strange way to inaugurate the greatest kingdom that's ever been on planet Earth. It came not in the power and might like all the other kingdoms that came before it, nor that come after it. But rather, the kingdom of God came through a cross. A cross at which Paul says, "And when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." But that was just the beginning of the end of Satan's kingdom. Jesus' D-Day invasion of Satan's throne. The mop-up work needs to now run its course until the final day, Jesus' V-Day, Victory Day, when he returns on the day of the Lord. We are told, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the whole of the host of the new heavens and the new earth will sing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" Amen. Let's pray.